O gracious and merciful God our Father, Lord, we acknowledge that all that we know, all that we see, all that lies within us is just that, but deep and darkness and is shrouded. And we pray that you would break through our nights with the beams of truth unclouded. Lord, would you strip down and soften our hearts even now to receive your word as we prepare our minds and our hearts to receive it through the reading and the preaching of your word. Lord, would you strip away any error that might creep up from within my own words, and may you shine forth ultimately for your praise, for your glory, and for your honor, but also for the good of your people. And so, Lord, even now, lead forth as we seek to hear from your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus 14. And where we'll be camping out this evening. We've already had a little bit of a preview of that from 1 Corinthians 10, but we'll be reading the totality of Exodus 14. Hear the words of our Lord and Savior. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pihahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw that the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Here ends the reading of God's word. Have you ever heard of the name J. Robert Oppenheimer? Well, this man, he was born on April 22nd in 1904, and he would die in February 18th of 1967. He would go on to be a physicist, more particularly a nuclear physicist, and he would be known as the father of the A-bomb, the atomic bomb. Now, this man certainly dealt with many existential crises, and he studied philosophy, and in his studies, what he was drawn to is Hindu writings. One of them is the Bhagavad Gita. And within there is this conversation between Lord Krishna and the Prince Arjuna. And he's trying to encourage this prince to go forth and be who he is to be. And Lord Krishna says to him, "Now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds." So he had already heard this from the Hindu writings, and so he goes on through his studies and comes out and becomes a nuclear physicist. And in 1943, you could imagine exactly what he is equipped for. In 1943, he becomes the director of the laboratory to create the atomic bomb. And in 1945... is the first test of the atomic bomb. And when he saw that, and then immediately following that, so that was July, and August 6th is the bombing of Hiroshima, August 9th is the bombing of Nagasaki, and this man becomes, internal anguish comes upon him. And what words comes to his mind is the words from the Hindu writings, "Now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds." See, dearly beloved, what J. Robert Oppenheimer finally understood, is he understood that saying. It took real meaning for him as he saw the test bomb. And then as he saw the bombings at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and he's basically saying, I am the destroyer of the world. Well, that is kind of what we're trying to get at here in our text. When Moses says those words to Israel, they're complaining to Moses. And what does he say? He says, see the salvation of the Lord. It's not just a mere looking upon. They need to understand this and embrace it and follow after it. They need to fully encompass what it means to see the salvation of the Lord. You see, Oppenheimer, he understood mathematically, he understood on paper the damage that the bomb would create, but then he saw with his eyes just how much damage it created. And so we need to understand, we need to see, we need to behold salvation this evening. And we'll do that in three ways. As Moses unpacks this section, he kind of demonstrates three things that we need to know about salvation, that we need to understand, that we need to behold. And that is this idea that God initiates through a mediator for his glory. There's our three points. God initiates. Well, I really don't necessarily like this wording, because at the end of the day, God is over all of salvation, but it is certainly true that he initiates, he pursues a people for himself. You know, this is true from the beginning of time, isn't it? That as he created the heavens and the earth, and he created Adam and Eve, but once the fall took place, where did he find Adam and Eve? Hiding in a bush. But perhaps we skip over this fact that God pursued them. Even in their sin, he pursued them. It was the Lord who pursued Noah. It was the Lord who pursued Abraham. And it is the Lord who initiates, even here in our text, with Moses. At the end of the day, if Moses was left to himself, he wouldn't have left his home. It's the God of glory who comes and brings about salvation. It's the Lord's plan here when he says, go to the sea, turn back. Almost like, act like you're wandering. So we can trick them and bring them in so he can show exactly what we need to see here in Exodus 14. But if he initiates with them, then that also leaves the other side. If God pursues his people, what does that mean for the Egyptians? He doesn't pursue them in the same way. And yet, look at the language. I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to strengthen his heart. I'm going to make him more courageous. And that doesn't mean he's going to go against his will, as we've talked about many a times. What that means is he's going to embolden him to do exactly what his heart desires. But would we then suggest that there's some injustice in God? By no means, absolutely not. He is given over to his desires. You see, at the end of the day, beloved, no one in all of history receives injustice. When God pursues his people and he will ultimately deliver them, but as he initiates this, what they receive is not justice, but they receive grace. They receive salvation. And yet on the other end, we will see that those who God doesn't pursue for salvation will receive death. But that's not injustice. That's God executing justice upon sinners, upon those who rebel against the Lord. Well, Pharaoh, of course, takes this bait, if you will, and he comes down, he's pursuing Israel, and notice what Israel cries out. Did you just bring us here because there's no graves in Egypt? What have you done, Moses? You should have left us there. You see, what Israel didn't quite yet understand is that the greatest thing they needed was the Lord, their deliverer, not anything they could receive physically. They needed the Lord of heaven and earth, something that even Moses will learn later. And yet, in verse 13, as we just said, notice the language, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. Again, we need to know that God not only initiates, but he's going to execute, he's going to bring forth, he's going to accomplish. He's going to bring this salvation about. And the way in which he does it is incredibly crucial. I was thinking about this when you think about the way in which God initiates. And the way that he's going to accomplish is through a mediator, as we will hear next. Isn't it amazing that we have this same type of idea of gazing upon the salvation of the Lord when we fast forward to the New Testament, we fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we are reminded that after he prays and the soldiers come and Malchus comes up, and Peter, what does he do? He cuts off his ear. And Jesus doesn't say, yeah, great job, Peter. You really saved me now. No, what he really basically did is he put that ear back and he said, Peter, you need to see salvation. You need to see the salvation of the Lord. For what he was about to witness is similar in what the Israelites witness, except far, far greater. And so God initiates, but the way in which he initiates is through a mediator, point two. So first God initiates, the second aspect of salvation that we must know is brought about through a mediator. That salvation is brought about by the work of a mediator. Did you notice in verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Now, you would think if you saw what just happened, if you read the verses just before, who did the Israelites cry out to? They cried out to Moses. And they're giving him all these things. Why did you bring us here? But when we get to verse 15, and it's not as easy to see in English, but the Lord said to Moses, why do you is singular. He's not saying, why is Israel crying out to me? He's saying, why do you, Moses, cry out to me? But we have no evidence of him doing that. The idea is that God already is demonstrating to his people that he is going to work through a mediator. So the people of Israel cried out, and the Lord speaks to Moses. And what does he do? The Lord commands Moses what to do next. What does he say? He says, he says to stretch out his hand over the sea so that the water may be parted. There may be a wall on the right hand and a wall on the left. And even though he works through a mediator, notice that it is the Lord who does all the work. He does the heavy lifting. I can't go into depth on this, but even verse 19 and 20, this idea of the angel of God who was going before moved in between them, right, is guarding and protecting them. So even as he works through a mediator, there's this demonstration that the Lord is going to bring about the salvation. He will do it. But what else happens? So he stretches out his hands, the waters divide, and then we have in verse 22 and 29, hopefully you heard that same language, that they crossed on dry ground. Such an interesting wording there. On dry ground. Well, dearly beloved, when God works through a mediator, what he does is he brings about new creation. So that language of on dry ground is the same language back in Genesis 1, where he separates the water from the earth. It's the same language when we come to Noah and the flood, that when Noah's ark finally comes to its resting place. Do you know what they set out on? They stepped out on dry ground. God is making for himself a people for him. A new creation, a new people to follow after him. And it's through this mediator, through this Moses, who's going to bring about this salvation, who delivers the Israelites through the waters. You see that, right? And yet, just as we talked, when God initiates and you have this negative side, if you will, the same is true with the mediator. When this mediator comes, he brings about salvation, he brings about deliverance, but he also brings about judgment. Notice in verses 26 to 29, so on the other side of things, so the Egyptians pursued them. We finally have them right where we want them, and they pursue them, and what happens is God clogs up their wheels, their chariots, and they are stuck, left stuck in the mud, if you will. And so once again, this mediator, the Lord calls this mediator to stretch out his hands, and the sea comes over and envelops and kills all of these chariots, all of these horsemen, all this big host of army of Pharaoh. Well, dearly beloved, perhaps you already know where this mediator will be in the New Testament. And it's none other than King Jesus. And he came, and just as we heard this morning, so beautiful that he humbled himself to the point of death, death on a cross. This humble mediator didn't just enact with his hands, but he laid down his life for his people to bring about salvation for all those who believe in him. And yet, on the other side of that, he is the mediator who will come again in his second coming, and he will judge both the living and the dead. That the mediator is none other than the second person of the Trinity, our Savior Jesus, who will come again and will judge all people. Okay, well, we have this idea of God initiating. We have it through a mediator. But then we must ask the question, well, what is the purpose of this salvation? What for, O Heavenly Father? And that brings us to this idea of his glory. You see, at the heart of all of God's word, dearly beloved, we know the catechism. What is the chief end of man? There's a reason it starts with to glorify God. For in the glorifying of him, we will find much enjoyment. So the purpose of this salvation is for the glory of God. It's like God initiates through a mediator for his glory. Notice in verse 4, we have that language. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. Look down at verse 17, same type of language. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. Then verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. This language for glory, it's the idea of considering something weighty, right? To be honored. We get this. We think of the Olympics, and perhaps it's a little far away from that, but you think of the Olympics that these runners get up and they have been running for so long and they've done so much training. And what do they receive? They receive a medal. They're receiving honor for that which they did. They're recognized for their achievements. And what's so amazing is when we heard those words, remember what we started at verse 13, and Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." Well, now fast forward to the end of the text and look at verse 31 with me. Let me drop back one. Verse 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So notice how they are called upon to see the salvation of the Lord. And what do they see? They see their enemies dead on the shore. Their enemy is defeated, never to harm them again. Well, you think of the New Testament. I was reminded of John 12, verse 23. So it's on his way to the cross. This is immediately following the triumphal entry. So we're certainly into the last part of this. And we read these words. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What? Okay, well, we know that he's certainly glorified in his ascension and in his seating at the right hand of God the Father. But it seems as though what's going on is Jesus is saying the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and he's pointing to his death on the cross. Dearly beloved, if this is true, that salvation comes through the death of his enemy, that ultimately what took place on the cross is that Jesus in the flesh took on all the sins of his people, our greatest enemy, and it was his body that was laying on the shore. For he received the justice and the just punishment in which we deserve. See, once again, just like Passover, on the other side of Passover, the Israelites are alive and the Egyptians' sons are dead. The firstborns are dead. And here, not only firstborns, but the whole army, this host of army is dead, but Israel is not scathed. That God in his mercy brings about salvation for his glory through the destruction of God's enemies, through the destruction of sin and death. But he was certainly talking about his ascension as well, that he is honored, that he is praised, that he has been seated. But just as we heard from this morning that if you want to be praised, if you want to be glorified, that it only comes through humility. In a similar fashion, he does receive glory, he does receive honor, but that's not before he lays down his life for his people. Okay, well, you may be saying at this point, well, so what? What's the big deal? Where's the application? What do I do with all of this? How does this affect me? Well, at the end of the day, beloved, notice that in all of this, at the end of the day, salvation is wrought wholly by God. There's nothing that we bring to the table. Even if we were to bring something to the table, it would be as filthy menstrual rags to the Lord. What this should draw our attention to is our need for deliverance and the only place where we can find it. Perhaps you've heard this message many a times. Well, then I am the gong once again. Salvation can be found in no other but Christ alone. But also notice that he wants you to behold it. He wants you to see it. He wants you to digest this. For dearly beloved, there could certainly be men and women, young and old in here, who have heard these words their whole lives and it still hasn't taken effect. We still don't understand. We don't see finally the salvation of the Lord. And for that, I plead with you, turn to the Lord. Do not wait another day. Come to Him by faith, and you will receive this as well. This salvation is for the whole world, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Come to Him and feast at His table. Well, that's a big, brave, big, broad, basic application, but let's go down a little further. There's a reason why I read 1 Corinthians 10. Because what is so amazing is, I don't know about you, but I find myself wanting to say, man, what it would have been like to experience that. What it would have been like to see that. And you know, church, that's very true, but we have something even better, even greater. For what God has given us, He has given us the visible representation of His gospel through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Every time that we partake in the baptism and the Lord's Supper, every time that we see it take place in baptism, we are seeing, what are we seeing? We are seeing the salvation of God. Do we realize that when we come to the table or when we see our little children being baptized or those who come to profess faith, that we are gazing upon the salvation of the Lord? Think about this. God initiates. Let's just sit with baptism for a little bit. God initiates. You know, I grew up in the Baptist world. I did. And I remember reflecting, even shortly before I moved into the Presbyterian world, as I was watching baptism take place. And you know what I was struck with? That the primary thing that was being said in the baptisms is, do you do this? Do you believe this? Has this happened to you? But you see, it's the exact opposite. Now that's true. It certainly can be, right? An outward sign of an inward reality, but it's a demonstration that God is initiating. This is why we baptize our children, dearly beloved. It's not about us and it's not about our children. It's about the God who has set us apart from the world to follow after Him. It's not primarily about that person. It's primarily, ultimately, about the God who brings about salvation. What about a mediator? Well, dearly beloved, we are washed in the blood. We are cleansed from unrighteousness. Right? Baptism is signifying being washed in the blood of Christ. That there was a man who walked through the water, who was judged by the water and came out, was resurrected on the other side. Dearly beloved, at the end of the day, baptism and the Lord's Supper demonstrates that it's the work of Christ alone. There's nothing we have to offer. It's that old hymn that we love so much. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And every time that we see baptism take place, this is what it ought to remind us of our union, being united with Christ. But it's also for His glory. It's for His glory. That in baptism, it certainly displays God's salvation, but it continues to show His deliverance, but it also shows judgment. Did you notice something in 1 Corinthians 10, at verse 5? So he already talked about that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Dearly beloved, it was true then and it's true now. Circumcision wasn't enough to save you. Baptism isn't enough to save you. It's only by faith alone. But those who are in the covenant community, there still remains either you are saved by the blood of Christ or the judgment of waters is still waiting for you. Either Christ bore that for himself, either Christ laid that upon himself for you and he was that dead body on the shore in Egypt, or your dead body is still come a reckoning. That's why I love our larger catechism, question and answer 167. I won't talk about it, but it says, therefore, improve your baptism. What does it mean to improve your baptism? Well, then it goes on to say, serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it. And it also says, there's a lot of that. It says, I wish I could say the whole thing, the ends for which Christ instituted it. So the things that we are to think about, the things that we are to gaze upon in these sacraments is God's salvation. Each and every time we are to be driven back to the salvation of the Lord. Children, you, those who are baptized in Christ, you are to look back. You are to improve your baptism by continuing to remind yourself of the salvation of the Lord. Older saints, we are to continually remind ourselves of the baptism that has delivered us through Jesus Christ, right? He did that. It's to remind us of that and continue to improve it over and over. For we are to come forth on dry ground as a new creation. Dearly beloved, look to the Lord, for in him alone is salvation. Let us pray. God of mercy and grace, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this rich, rich passage. And Lord, we pray that you would take these words and plant them deep into our hearts, that we would fully behold the salvation of God. And may we be overjoyed with it. No matter what comes our way, no matter what life brings us, that we are reminded of the salvation of God who brought forth deliverance from our and your enemies, O great God. We praise you and thank you and pray that you would multiply believers here at Bethel to go abroad. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.